Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. We have noticed that the key to the book is found in verse 19 of chapter 1. And apart from that key, the book of Revelation is closed. In that verse, the Lord tells John, "Write the things which thou hast seen," covering the vision of chapter 1, "and then write the things which are," covering the churches of chapter 2 and 3, "and then the things which shall be hereafter," covering chapters 4, verse 1, through chapter 2, 22, verse 21, or the rest of the book. We notice in chapter 4 that John was caught up into heaven. The church is never mentioned in the book of Revelation until the closing chapters, for these chapters deal with Jacob's trouble, or the tribulation, or the great tribulation. This tribulation period, which is going to encompass this earth, covers a period of 7 years, known in Daniel 7 or 9 as the 70th week of Daniel. Thus, it's a period of 7 years broken down into two halves, 3.5, 3.5, time, times, and a half times, 1,240 days. And these terms are used all throughout the book of Revelation. Now, in making a call here a couple of days ago and discussing a Mormon who had written two sheets of verses for this person to look up, it was quite apparent as he jotted down all of the verses from the Old Testament, Matthew chapter 24, which we studied in conjunction with chapter 6 of Revelation. In fact, we parallel them. Matthew 24, Revelation chapter 6, you can go right down side by side, same thing. Dealing with the future. But all cults, almost without exception, think they're Jews. And they think they're in the tribulation. And they read Matthew 24, and it speaks of wars and rumors of wars, and they say, sure enough, every time I hear a Kissinger, I know we're in Matthew 24. And Revelation 7, this was brought up as well. Because in many cases, they think they are the Jews and those who are disseminating the truth in the tribulation, which is now taking place. It's not true. The tribulation to come, and it is coming, can only take place after the church is gone. For God is now building a church. He's calling out a people for his name, and the word ecclesia, or ecclesia, whichever you prefer, means nothing more or less than call out. Calling out a people for his name. And the church is made up of all those who know Christ as their personal Savior, and I'm thinking of the universal Church of Christ. Now, the local churches are made up of believers, or should be, who meet in certain geographical locations, and the legitimate church is made up of those who are already in the true church. Now, you get into the true church by faith in Christ. The local church is a byproduct of getting into the true church through faith in Christ. And those churches who say, come to our church, and through sacramental rites we can then inculcate you into the local church, which then allows you to work your way up the ladder like a slow boat to China, so eventually you can even get in the true church, and maybe, though we guarantee nothing, you can know you're going to heaven someday. And it's because they've just reversed the process and put the local church over the true church. Now, the portion we're dealing with in chapter 7 has nothing whatsoever to do with the church. It's dealing with Israel. In this case, a remnant of Jews. And as I've mentioned before, the word Jew is stated in reference to the religion. The word Israel, as you catch it on the news reports, is in connection with the nation. And though in the UN there was a ruckus, you can't separate the two. I know it. Most people don't. Judaism and an Israelite are one. because it was a republic based upon religious, righteous laws given to them by God. And it was a beautiful republic. You know what a republic is? We don't sing the battle hymn of the democracy. We sing the battle hymn of the republic. When we pledge allegiance to the flag, we don't pledge to the democracy. We pledge to the republic. This is a republic. And I hear on the news and on panel programs, which interest me when I have time, they always talk about a democracy. And a democracy means the people rule. And that form of government lays the foundation for a revolution. A republic says law rules. You got the difference? So that means if a posse of 35 men rode up on their horses and said, "We believe you stole our cattle." And I say, "I believe in a democracy." And they say, "You're right. The people rule. Let's take a vote." And it's 35 to 1. They hang you. You're the only one who said, "I don't want to be hung." And the democracy won out. And the mob rules. That means the people rule. But under a republic, the law stands head and shoulders above all else. That means Moses, Aaron, the Levites, Hophni and Phinehas, who were judged by God, were all responsible to keep the law, which stood head and shoulders above all else. This is the reason why they have developed a ritual whereby our political leaders are supposed to put their hand on a Bible and say they uphold the Constitution of the United States of America. What are they saying? They're saying, in effect, that this Constitution stands above all men. And there's no such thing as executive privileges. That's contrary to the form of government of a republic. Now there's two other forms. One is anarchy. That's what we're headed towards. And there's a monarchy. That's when a king rules, or a queen. One of these days, a king is going to rule. It'll be a perfect government because the king will be perfect. For that type of government is the best, if the king is Jesus Christ. Otherwise, a republic is best, and that means all are subject to the law. And then, of course, you have under God, which was true of Israel, true of America. Then the laws can work if it's done as unto the Lord, for our laws take into consideration the fact that each man has inalienable rights given to them by God, which no bureaucrat can interfere with. And then you have a right to choose where you're going to live. You have a right to pick your wife. You have a right to have rotten teeth. You can die with a cavity. And you have that right without the government saying, "No, we're going to fix your teeth. We're going to make you die with good teeth." And you see, that principle is far more hideous than the controls, than the fillings. Now, people can't see that today. They will forfeit their freedom for a filling. And that's what's happening, of course, in our country. And this is the reason why in our educational system you have the government assuming the control that the parent ought to have over the children. And this is the reason why they check them up for you and make sure you give them their measles shots, because they know how to take care of your kids better than you do. Now you should have the right not to give your kids a shot if you don't want to. They're your responsibility. And if someone's abhorred at me saying that, then just keep vibrating. The principle is true. You are responsible for your children, not the government. And if you don't have compassion and concern for your children, I want you to know Washington doesn't either. And though the welfare department might think they have more compassion for your children than a parent or a mother, they're selling some people on that, but they're not selling me on it. Now, because of the chaos and confusion and mass and mob rule, the six seals that we have gone through, and chapter 7 is a parenthesis until we get to the seventh seal, which then introduces us to the seven trumpets. We have a remnant that are going to be saved, a remnant of Jews. These are servants. Through their willing service, there's going to be a multitude of Gentiles that are going to be saved in the tribulation that's going to fall upon this earth in the future. We're not in it now. And though, as I said before, the cults are making hay on selling people on the idea that, you know, we have to go to the kingdom hall because we're going to usher in the kingdom. This is the reason why in this church we do not pray the prayer, "Thy kingdom come." That is dispensationally incorrect. Proper for a Jew, but never for the church. We are looking for the blessed hope, and any church that repeats that prayer doesn't know what time it is. As it's put in Acts 1:5, when the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, "You don't know what time it is." In other words, they didn't know what dispensation they were in. They didn't have a dispensation straight. So when I listen to people, I just say, "You don't know what time it is." What kind? You got a Timex? Which is what I've got. I found it, and it works if I wind it 3 times a day. Chapter 7, verse 1. "After these things I saw 4 angels standing on the 4 corners of the earth, holding the 4 winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree." Now we have 4 directions on the compass, and there are 4 corners to the earth. As they have taken their Sputniks around, they have come to this conclusion. But I'd like to draw your attention to the fact that angels are mentioned here in verse 1. And in looking at a concordance, you don't have quite as many references to angels in the book of Revelation as you do the entire Old Testament. But it's pretty close. But what amazed me was is that there was 14 times the word angel is used in the epistles. And when the angels are used in the epistles, it's, I'm persuaded, that neither angels, principalities, death, nor life, nor anything can separate us from the love of God. What, don't you know you're going to judge the angels? The devil transforms himself into an angel of light. Jude makes reference to the fallen angels. Peter talks about the judgment of those angels that left their first estate. But there isn't much said about what the angels are doing in behalf of the believer today. But in the Old Testament, angels played a great part. And in the book of Revelation, after the church is gone, angels are going to be all over the place. Question, why is it that angels are not brought to the forefront in Pauline epistles in connection with church truth? And yet, when Israel is brought into view, you've got angels all over the place. This was true at the birth of Christ, as the angels made the announcement to Joseph and Mary and talked to the shepherds watching over their flocks by night as they sang. And of course, there were 12 legions present when Jesus Christ was crucified upon the cross. Now, angels are fantastic in their ability as far as power is concerned. Man is no match for an angel. And angels are ministering spirits. And the Bible seems to indicate that at least a believer has at least 1 guardian angel. And maybe some of you are reckless drivers. You may have 2. I don't know. But apparently angels are used, and I'm sure used, in connection with answering prayers. But as far as intervening at this present time because of the grace extended to the lost, angels are not operating as they're going to operate in the future. Now, as we think of chapter 7 and angels, we might look at verse 2, "And I saw another angel ascending from the east." We might look at verse 11, "And all the angels stood round about the throne." Let's turn to Revelation. I just want to emphasize this point of angels. Revelation 8, verse 2, "And I saw the 7 angels which stood before God. They were given 7 trumpets. Verse 3. "And another angel came and stood at the altar." And then verse 4. "And the smoke of incense which came from the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand." Verse 5. "And the angel took the censer." Verse 6. "And the 7 angels which had the 7 trumpets. Verse 8. "And the 2nd angel sounded as it were a great mountain burning with fire." Verse 10, "And the 3rd angel sounded, and there fell a great star." Verse 12, "And the 4th angel sounded." Verse 13, "A 5th angel, chapter 9, verse 1, "And the 5th angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven." Well, you have 11, verse 11, verse 13, verse 14, verse 15 of chapter 9. Chapter 10, I saw another mighty angel. Verse 5, and the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hands to heaven. Verse 7, you have angels. Verse 9, I went unto the angel of chapter 10. And verse 10. Now, these are just but a few references. You have the angels in chapter 12. You have a war in heaven between Michael and the angels, and the devil and his angels. So there is fantastic angelic conflict in the book of Revelation. And as you go through this, the angels are being used or employed by God to administer judgment to the earth. They're not doing that today because God is extending grace, eternal life, salvation through Christ, and we're living in the days of the silent heavens where God is not becoming involved. Person says, if there's a God in heaven, how come there's so many wars? How come everything's in the condition it's in? That's the reason it's in the condition. God's allowing man to do his own thing. God's deliberately taking his hands off and says, stick them. And man, by his own efforts to solve his own problems through his own horsepower or ingenuity, is compounding the problem, because anytime you exclude Jesus Christ, you create a monster. Christ is the only solution to winning all problems. All right, here we have angels. Let's go back to chapter 7. Verse 2, I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. Remember in Israel? Or when Israel was redeemed out of Egypt, the death angel went over. And the death of the firstborn was wrought by an angel, a death angel, a minister of God's. Verse 3, it says here, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Now God always marks his property. And in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, you have these words, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. After you believed the gospel, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or down payment of your inheritance. Every believer today is sealed. But you see, these are not individuals who make up the church. For the church is made up of individuals who are sealed from within. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. If any man has not the Spirit, God says he's none of mine, Romans 8, 9. If you're sons of God, God has sent forth his Spirit into your heart, whereby you can cry, Abba, Father, Galatians 4, 6. So the Spirit indwelling the individual's heart or life is a byproduct of their faith in Christ, and he becomes the seal. The inside or inner seal, because it's a spiritual seal. But you see, here, there is a duplication of the Antichrist in his effort to seal all of his children on their hands or foreheads, and God now is going to seal his servants on their foreheads. That way it'll make it easier for the Antichrist to pick them out and seek to eliminate them. Now notice who's sealed. Verse 4. The seal speaks of ownership. Today the seal is on the inside. In the tribulation to come, God will seal his own from the outside. And an angel will do the sealing. Today the Spirit does the sealing. Verse 4. I heard the number of them which were sealed. Now there's an explicit numbers, and numbers always go with the nation of Israel. Always. This is the reason why I, as a pastor, do not play the numbers racket. I don't know what's going on in the hearts of people. We say five people got saved. I don't know if five got saved or three got saved. How do I know? Maybe none of them got saved. Talk's cheap. So today, because everything is on the inside, only the Lord knows, or as it's put in 2 Timothy, 2:19, the Lord knows them that are his. But let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's the better way to tell who's saved. Watch. and see if the world begins to hate them and they're willing to depart from iniquity in their service for Christ. That'll better indicate whether they're saved or not. Verse 4, I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000, notice now, of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, I jotted down a quotation here, I don't know if I can find it or not, by Joseph Smith, or Russell, excuse me, Charles Taze Russell. They call them Jehovah Witnesses now. They used to be called Russellites, although the Jehovah Witnesses have disassociated themselves from Russell at this present time. But their doctrines are identical if you'd put them side by side. It just another hierarchy got in control, that's all. But in 1889, he speaks of a divinely arranged order to the sealing of the true servants of God in their foreheads. Times at Hand, page 264. In other words, the Jehovah Witness leaders have already been sealed and that category has been filled. That's what they teach. Now, no Jehovah Witness that comes to your door probably would even claim, I've only heard of one who said, well, I believe if I'm really faithful, I can bump out somebody who wasn't as good as I am and I can take over his position. But they believe that they have this 144,000 locked up. But you see, it makes it very clear. It talks of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. This means they have to adopt the theology, as does Garner Ted and the Worldwide Church of God, that they are Israel, and he has what they call British Israelism. That means Britain and the United States are all Jews, they just don't know it yet. We have to enlighten them. And we came from the 10 lost tribes. But you see, in James 1:1, James writes his epistle in the first century to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. They were still here then, and James hadn't lost them. Neither did the Lord. And they're still around. Now, if you talk to a Jew of the 6 million Jews that are existing today in the world, most of them don't know what tribe they're from. It doesn't make any difference. The Lord knows. And the Lord's preserving them for a future objective. But out of those, no, I say 6 million, I meant 13. There are 6 in the United States. There is, I believe, 3 million in Palestine and 4 million scattered around the rest of the parts of the world. I think that totals 13. Now, let's say the Lord would come today for his own. Out of the 13 million Jews, 144,000 of them, 12,000 from each tribe, would be salvaged and would voluntarily accept Jesus Christ as their true Messiah and would become servants of the Lord and would begin to be ministers in that area of service for Jesus Christ. Now, let's just quickly read them. I want to read them because I want to emphasize this, and I want you to keep this portion in your mind so that when someone talks about being a Jew or a Jehovah Witness talks about a kingdom, immediately you'll say, what tribe? What tribe? What tribe? Verse 5, of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephtalim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. 12 times 12, 144,000. Now, sometimes it's been said, how come there are two tribes that are not mentioned here that were mentioned in the Old Testament? And the tribe of Joseph, verse 8, and Levi, verse 7, were substituted for the tribe of Dan and Ephraim. And some say, how come this genealogy, or these 12 names, do not match the names in the Old Testament? Well, in Deuteronomy 29:18, we may have a clue. For there in that verse it says, any individual, man, woman, or tribe, that worships anything or anyone else apart from Jehovah God will be cut off, and their name will be blotted out from under heaven. Do you remember the revolt that took place after Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, split the kingdom through a revolution? A fellow by the name of Jeroboam took over the 10 northern tribes, which indeed did go into captivity. But Jeroboam's effort to keep the Jews and those 10 northern tribes from coming down to Jerusalem to worship in the temple set up in Bethel, which was in Ephraim, and in Dan, two altars. Thus, they were apostate locations. And there, because of his Egyptian influence, he allowed false worship to take place in his effort to hold the people together. This could be the reason why their names are cut off and not mentioned here. Now, this is in connection with service. 12 tribes serving the Lord. Now, another question is sometimes asked. Will anyone be saved after the rapture takes place? Well, we have 144 servants. Do you know what gospel they're going to be preaching? Keep your finger here. Let's go back to Matthew 24, which we paralleled with chapter 6. And verse for verse, it goes right down the line. But here in chapter 7, or in Matthew 24, you have the gospel that they're going to preach. And this is the reason why when a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, they may use these verses, because they think they're Jews, and they think they're in the tribulation, they think they're the 144,000 are connected with it. So in Matthew 24, they may say, verse 13, "But he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved." And so when you tell them Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, they say, no, you have to endure to the end in order to be saved. They're looking at it from a different frame of reference entirely. But this fits in with verse 14 as they look at it. "In the gospel of the kingdom," that's why they call them kingdom halls, "shall be preached." Are you preaching the gospel of the kingdom? No, you're preaching the cross and the grace that flows from Christ's death in their behalf upon that cross. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, that cross is the power of God unto salvation." And God isn't establishing a worldwide kingdom today. He's saving individuals who will place their faith in Christ. And so you hit them with the gospel of grace. They come back with the gospel of the kingdom. But the gospel of kingdom is preached under opposition and persecution. So verse 14 logically follows, "And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, then shall the end come." Are you looking for the end? No. But those Jews will be. So are the Jehovah's Witnesses, because they think they're those Jews. Now, what's he talking about, the same that endures to the end? Let's drop back to verse 9. "Then shall they deliver you up. You shall be hated of all nations as you preach this kingdom gospel." These 144,000 Jews will be preaching the same gospel message that John the Baptist preached to the Jews only, when he had included with it a baptism of repentance for a wayward Jewish nation. Come back, make straight paths, get on course. You have an appointment down this highway with Jesus Christ, your Messiah. How come you're off in the tules on a farm wagon track? Come back, make straight paths, keep that appointment. And of course, their baptism was a badge of the fact that they were willing to repent, get back on course, and accept Jesus Christ as their rightful Messiah. Only a handful, of course, did by comparison. The nation as a whole rejected Jesus Christ. They are now dispersed under the fifth cycle of discipline, Deuteronomy chapter 26. After the church is completed, God then will pick up a remnant, an election according to grace. God always has an elect witness or a group that are to witness for him. And it says in verse 9, "They shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." Of course, they'll be hated because of this kingdom message they'll be preaching. "Then shall many be offended. They shall betray one another, shall hate one another. Many false prophets shall rise, shall deceive many." This is what this Mormon was doing. I mention these names because you might as well, this is a workshop, this is shop talk. I don't expect believers or unbelievers to be here, really. This is where you get toned up, straightened out, so you can be a missionary on the front lines. Anybody who's in a shop doesn't talk in shop like they do to the people on the street. If you're a welder at Erie, you don't go to someone on the street and tell them what kind of rod you use for this, that, and the other thing. What you're talking about? That's shop talk. In the church, believers are equipped to be able to go out in the front lines and talk to the unsaved about Jesus Christ. The soul winning should be done on the outside. Instruction is given on the inside. So I talk shop talk to believers. So if you're here and you're not saved and you're ruffled because I'm mentioning names, you haven't heard anything yet. Wait till you get with it and start talking to people about Jesus Christ, if you ever will, which most Christians don't. Most Christians are trying to lead other people to Christ by their life. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. They've cut that out with the scissors and says, faith comes through an ultra-bright smile, and you get saved by watching my life. And believers have bought that apostate attitude and think they can lead another person to Christ because they have the best personality in the office. And you know as well as I do, Christians are the kookiest individuals around. There's always unbelievers who are nicer, more considerate, and more personable than believers. Hell, I've been looking at you. But if that believer can say to me, look it, I want to introduce you to someone that you can't find any fault in. I said, well, I found a fault with you. Show him to me. His name is Jesus Christ. Well, it's about time I've seen someone I can't find anything wrong with. And then you reveal to them the beauty of Christ and the purpose of Christ and what Christ did for them. And of course, as we noticed this morning, the big battle is going to be, as it was with the Jews, as they were angered and embittered and retaliated, and God made them jealous because they sought to obtain eternal life by the Mosaic law. And as a result, they became a gainsaying people. They retaliated and verbally denounced Jesus Christ, which a religious person has to do. They're going to stand on their own works, and you say, no, you don't go to heaven by your Ten Commandments, your catechism book, or your baptismal fountain. You go to heaven through Christ. Oh! And immediately you put them in a position where you embarrass them, and you force them to say, I'll have to trade in all of my religion. None of it will avail. You mean I can't go to heaven by my catechism book? Then you do with what Paul said. No, I took mine and counted up a dung. I flushed the whole thing down the toilet, traded all my religion, lock, stock, and barrel, and I placed my faith in Jesus Christ. That's how you get to heaven. And when you witness to individuals, the opposition will never come from a drunk or a whore. The opposition will come from nice, self-righteous, religious, petite, nice, educated people. When you try to show them that Jesus Christ is what they need and they have to trade in all their education, all their religion, all their baptismal fountains, all their sacramental gypsum and flopsums, and just place their faith in Christ. And you never leave a person neutral when you give them the truth. And of course, as they walk away, if they don't accept Christ, they'll say, you know what that person did? They ran down my religion. And Paul got killed for doing that every time he went into the synagogue and reasoned with them out of the scriptures and told them the Mosaic law couldn't save. He said, in effect, your denomination is taking you to hell. And that's why they tried to kill him in every town he went in. So most believers today don't want to witness because it engenders opposition. So they've taken the cozy approach. I'll let my light so shine by my life that I'll never give information. And inviting a person to church is not giving out the gospel. Now, verse 13, these 144,000 Jews, Matthew 24:13, are to endure, and they shall be saved. But the term salvation here, or saved, has nothing whatsoever to do with eternal life. He's talking about being saved from the onslaughts of the Antichrist and his effort to stamp out the testimony that they are for Jesus Christ and the gospel of the kingdom that they're preaching. So he goes on in verse 15. Then ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Verse 21. Then there shall be great tribulation such as not was since the beginning of the world. But you see, God will preserve them. So he says, verse 16, then let them which be in Jerusalem flee to the mountains. Daniel 11:40, they'll find protection there. Let him which is on the housetop, don't come down to take anything out of your house. Let your portable radios and tape recorders and everything stick right there. Take off. Neither let him which is in the field return back to pick up his nice new coat. Woe unto them which are with child, and to them which give suck on those days. But what he is going to save them from is the opposition or the gunfire that's going to be turned on them by the Antichrist in his effort to eliminate these 144,000 Jews, because that's the remnant through which God will establish his kingdom when he comes back. Now let's go back to Revelation 7. And back to the question, who will be saved after the church is gone? Verse 9, after this, and I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, people, and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Now here you have a multitude which are saved. But the question would be, what if you witness to someone and they reject the gospel? Will that person have an opportunity to accept another gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, which is going to be proclaimed by Jews? Well, maybe we have a clue in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Keep your finger and let's look at it. And here Paul is dealing with the rapture, the catching away of the saints. And the Spirit of God leaving. And in verse 7 it says, For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now hinders will hinder until he be taken out of the way. And that's the Holy Spirit, as he indwells the believers. Then shall that wicked one, the Antichrist, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. But of course that's 7 years after he makes his appearance, which we notice in Revelation 6:1, he comes on a white horse as the Savior of the world, the false Messiah. Even him, verse 9, the wicked one, of verse 8, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all powers, signs, lying wonders. See, he's going to be a divine healer. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness, in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now, here we have a statement made that God is going to allow the manifestation of the mystery of iniquity through the Antichrist to become a visible leader to deliberately delude and mislead individuals in the future because they receive not, verse 10, the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Verse 11, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Principle. When God took Israel to Canaan land, and the first generation said, no, we cannot take the land, it was only two, Joshua and Caleb, said, we can take it. God will give us the ability to do it. He'll give it to our hands. God took them all out, and all those that were 20, the only age of accountability that's mentioned in the Bible, and over, were killed. For 40 years, he put shoes on their feet, fed them, and they committed the sin unto death. God killed his own children right off. He took the next generation in. Not one had a second chance. I can't fathom a person rejecting the gospel of grace when it costs him nothing and turning around under pressure and staring death in the face, accepting the gospel of the kingdom. Now there's going to be a large multitude that will. But apparently, according to Thessalonians, it's not going to be those who deliberately said, we don't want to accept Jesus Christ. All right. Let's quickly finish the chapter in Revelation 7, and we'll put that behind us. Verse 11, all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? Where'd they come from? And he said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them into living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all their tears from their eyes. Now these are apparently, and this statement is apparently in reference to those who have been martyred for the truth. Apparently this scene is taking place in heaven, and those that are there are saved and have lost their lives, and they are enjoying all that God has provided for them in his presence at that time. And so this is how this closes, with a scene in heaven and the throne and those that are saved that are there. Now we have a principle that's true. God will wipe away their tears. We have this in Revelation 22, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more death. This is, of course, this is what most people look forward to. They buy all types of insurance policies and hope that there will be peace on earth and goodwill towards men. The United Nations will be able to accomplish all these objectives. But here again, only Christ is the answer. And the key isn't to escape physical death. The key is knowing Christ, who is life. And though believers may have to die physically, in fact, even give up their lives, if the Lord does not come, as do these in the tribulation to come, the beauty of death is dying in Christ. Blessed are those saints who die in the Lord. So to die a believer means that it's the greatest thing that could happen to a child of God, for at that instant that person is transported right into glory. The only thing we don't like is the pain that might accompany death, or that's previous to death. But death itself is beautiful for the believer. Now, God protects 144,000. No one can touch them. That means another principle is true of you and me. No one, nothing, angels, devil, hell itself cannot prevail against you or me. If God has a job for you, you have been sealed on the inside, and God will accomplish that task, nothing will stop it. Absolutely nothing. So a believer doesn't have to walk around biting his teeth, or his nails with his teeth. Doesn't have to be uptight. He doesn't have to even wonder if the Lord wants him someplace, whether he's going to get hit on the highway. When a believer talks like that, they're ridiculous. As though I have the ability to sustain myself because I've joined the 3A and never had an accident for 37 years. And you're taking all the credit for your ability to still stay alive? With all that's arrayed against the believer and what God is doing to protect you, you've got the guts to give the credit to your driving in AA? And you only had to be Paul a ditch twice. God protects his own. And if God wants you someplace, Luther said it himself when he was hauled into the Pope. He said, I don't care if there's a demon behind every shingle on a roof. I'm gone. And the Lord will sustain me. Well, he had the principle right. And as a child of God, you can have confidence knowing that there is no power, no enemy. There is absolutely nothing, including death itself. We saw in Revelation 1, Jesus,
Jesus Christ has the keys to death and hell. No one else has got the key. That means you can't die till God turns the key and your mansion's prepared. So, if you died prematurely, you'd get up there and the apartment wouldn't be finished. Which could never happen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. You may be here this morning and you have never placed your faith in the person who died for you to give you life. And you don't know right now you have eternal life, and you don't know if you would die on the way home, which you could, that you'd be in the presence of God. The Bible says you can know that, and God wants you to have it. And you receive eternal life by simple childlike faith that's between you and Him. And the way one becomes a child of God is by receiving Jesus Christ as their very own personal Savior. And this is what you believe about Him. You believe that He died for you as a sinner, and that He arose again with a quality of life which is eternal, which He now wants to give you. If you accept Him as a person, you receive His quality of life, which is perfect, righteous, and eternal. And by virtue of being in Christ and Him being in you, God declares you righteous and a son of His. I can't do that. No denomination or church can do that, but the Word of God declares that. This is what you can have. And if you've never made that decision, you can make it right now. And as a believer, are you resting in the fact that God has complete control? Nothing can touch your life but what He allows. All things are working together for good, and you can't die until it's time for you to go. God has the keys. And God will protect you in any situation you're in because He wants to use you. And God wants a light where it's the darkest. Are you willing to be used in that difficult place? Would you trust Him to use you in that difficult place? He desires to do it. Father, we pray that You bless the Word to our hearts. As we leave this place this morning, may our hearts and minds be stayed upon Thee for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.